Well, a fiery furnace. I wonder if you're going through one at the moment. I'm not going to ask for a show of hands, obviously, but are you going through a fiery furnace? Are your plans that you planned out for the next year or so, have they been sort of thrown into disarray? Or maybe there's someone here this morning and it's not so much a fiery furnace you're going through, but you're feeling the pressure of the world. The world is starting to mould you, squeeze you into its shape, and you're crumbling under the pressure. Or maybe there's someone here this morning, excuse me, you're feeling very alone, looking out over the next week, month, year, you just see it as a very lonely journey, and you feel alone. Well, if that is the case for you, or even maybe you're sailing through life at the moment, it's all well. Well, around the next corner, who knows what you'll face. If you're in that situation, then the story of these three brave, astonishing young men, they were young men, is for you this morning. I don't know whether you've ever heard a sermon on it. I was trying to think if I'd ever heard a sermon on it. I'd heard Sunday school lessons, but I don't think I'd ever heard a sermon on this, which is very interesting. So we're going to look at this familiar story, and we don't need to retell the story, we saw the video. I think the furnace looked a little small in the video, don't you? It looked a little bit sort of, you know, like a bonfire at the end of the garden. So I think it was a more sophisticated affair. But nevertheless, I think it told the story very faithfully. So I'm going to ask, and I think our pastor has been sort of promoting this way of thinking, when you study the Word of God, ask questions. Interrogate it with questions. And we've got four questions. I'm going to put them all up this morning. I think the preacher's supposed to unveil them as they go, but I think we're going to have all four questions up. So we're going to basically ask these questions. What was the cause of their trial? What was the nature of their trial? What was their experience in the trial? And what was the outcome of their trial? So four very simple questions. Not going to be a very deep theological message this morning, but hopefully one that will encourage you. So first of all then, what was the cause of their trial? And I think there are two things in this passage. I mean, you might help to have the passage open if you have your Bible there. But what was the cause of their trial? And there are two reasons, I believe. The first one was that they were in a fallen world. They were in Babylon. They were in a far place. They were in a pagan land. And standing up for your faith in Babylon, standing up to your faith in a pagan world, and do we not live in a world that is anti-Christian, a world that is doesn't align itself with our views, it's always going to be a difficult life unless you compromise and keep your head low. I'm sure there were many Jews who bowed the knee, and I was trying to think last night, I was thinking, what would I have done? And I think I'm a coward. I think I would have bowed the knee, but secretly under my breath said, Lord, you know I don't mean this. I think I might have done that. I'm not sure, but I hope I won't. But I kind of think I might have done, because that flame looked hot. I don't want to go in it. So living in a fallen world, that's why they were in this situation, because they stood up for God. They feared God more than they feared the king. And remember, this king was not some sort of local kind of tribesman. This was probably one of the most powerful men that has ever lived. You know, we think of Putin, and we think of, you know, Xi in China, and Erdogan, and these sort of powerful men. Well, Nebuchadnezzar ruled a greater part of the world than these men. So the king was all-powerful. And he determined not only where you lived and what you did, but also what you believed. And isn't that true of the world today? I know that if I stood up in my workplace with my students and I condemn some of the practices that the world promotes, that the Bible forbids, I would be sacked. And there would be many here who could say that's true. So we live in a fallen world. That was the first reason. And our Lord Jesus Christ, didn't he? What did he say to his followers? He talked about a narrow path. So if it seems like a lonely path as a Christian, well, first of all, you need to be a regular fellowship with God's people. But it is a lonely path. It's a narrow path. And there are few travelers on that path. But Jesus also said, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, so they will persecute you. But there's another reason, and I think this is an encouraging reason, why they were in this situation. And it was not only because they were in Babylon, but because it was part of God's plan. Now this might seem very, very strange that, you know, that they were in this terrible situation and God had planned it. But here is, I think, encouragement. I don't know whether you're a fan of disaster movies. I kind of mixed feelings about disaster movies. I remember watching the aeroplane one prior to going on a flight, and that's probably not all. Snakes on Planes. I've never watched that if you're going on a flight where the snakes escape. But in these disaster movies, you often sort of, you can picture the scene. Here's this sort of big Boeing or jumbo jet, and one engine's on fire. The other one's kind of still going. And the pilot, you see him through the windscreen, and he's grappling with the controls, and the plane is tilting, and he's fighting the plane. And eventually, and they're talking him through on the radio, and all the passengers are scared and screaming, and the plane's diving, but eventually crash lands it, and he's a hero. That is not a picture of what God is like. God is not just about keeping up with the events of the world. We know he's in control, but sometimes maybe we think he's grappling. He's kind of just keeping up. So another disaster, what am I going to do now? That is not our God. Our God is not like the pilot in the disaster movie who just about lands the plane. Our God is in charge. Our God has plans. In fact, we often talk about the Bible as history. And if you separate those words, you know that it's his story. And the Bible, Daniel particularly, is all about God's plans for the world, bringing the Messiah into the world. It's a wonderful book, all about God's plans. And not one of God's plans has been thwarted. Even the devil and even evil men cannot thwart God's plan. But somehow, in a mysterious way that I cannot ever understand, that God weaves all this into his perfect plan. And God had a plan for these young men. It had been planned from before eternity. It was planned before they were taken into Babylon. In fact, the fact that they were in Babylon was part of God's plan to rid his people of idolatry and to bring them into a closer relationship with him. So these young men were going through this trial because it was part of God's plan for them. And we'll see something of that plan as we unfold the story. So if you're going through a fiery trial, it may have come around the corner and surprised you, but it didn't surprise God. God had planned that trial that surprised you. He planned it. It was in his calendar from eternity. God had put it there. And when you go around the next corner, remember that it was always in God's purpose for you to go through this trial for your good, and as we'll see, for his glory. So there was no accident that they were here in the wrong place at the wrong time, as the world might say. They were in the right place at the right time. So our Father in heaven is not some cruel father. This is our Father who did not spare the person in the whole of eternity in the universe who he loves the most, his own son. He sent his own son for you. Someone has said that if you were the only sinner of the world, Christ would have come for you. So this is our Father who is good and kind. We just read, haven't we? Jesus, strong and kind. What sweet words those are. So it's part of God's plan. But the next question, we can deal with these fairly quickly. What was the nature of their trial? And the most obvious thing we can say, it was a fiery trial. It was real. This was not some sort of, you know, sort of small thing. We read about it in the Bible and, you know, almost like a sort of fairy story. No, this was very real. Put yourself in their position. Here's the furnace. Now, one of the commentators said it's impossible to heat a furnace up 7 times hotter. But nevertheless, the king is such a rage, that's what he wants. And some non-biblical sources say that when they open the door, the flames reach 40 foot high. Now, I don't know if that's true or not, but this was a very, very terrifying trial. King gives them a second chance and says, come on, you know, you might have misheard it the first time. You want to rethink it? Turn or burn? And they just say, nope, you know, you heard the words. They could avoid the trial. They look at the flames. It was terrifying. And the trial that you're going through, the trial that your fellow believer is going through, will be terrifying. We should never minimize it. It's fearful. We're human beings. A terrifying experience. Can you think of anything worse than the flame? Can you think of any kind of worse death than being thrown into the flame? This is awful. But there's something else I want to say about this trial. And it's this. And you might think this is, you think, oh, is this a bit of heresy coming in the preacher here? It was uncertain. This was an uncertain thing. You notice what they said? Our God, notice that by the way, our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace. And he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But if not, be it known to you, O king, that we will not serve your gods. So in their minds, there was no doubt whatsoever that God could deliver them through the flame and bring them out the other side. But they didn't know whether it was God's will to do so. There was uncertainty. So not only did they face the fiercest flame, but they weren't going into it thinking, will it be okay? Because God will bring us out. They were going into it thinking that there was a possibility that they would die in terrible pain. Now, this might not seem very encouraging. If you go to some churches, of course, they would say, well, you just need more faith. God will always bring you through if you have more faith. And I say that is a terrible, terrible interpretation of Christianity. Because I don't know about you, but if my survival, if me getting to heaven is all about how much faith I have, then I'm going to give up now because I will never get there. So what are you counting on, by the way, for your salvation? Your faith or the person your faith is in, the Lord Jesus Christ? So this was uncertain. What was the outcome going to be? I don't know. But what we do know is that we've got a God who holds our hand. A God who is with us. A Father who cares for us. And will, as Suke said in his prayer, will not abandon us. And do you know what faith is? Faith is trusting in that God. We live by faith, not by sight. If they knew the outcome, it would have been by sight. They could say, well, it'd be fine. I'm not frightened of the flames because God is going to insulate me from them. But the fact that they didn't know meant that their faith shone through. They put their hands in the hand of God and they said, our God whom we serve, whatever he chooses, we're okay with that, despite their human fear. Put yourself in their position. They were young men. They've not been traveling the Christian path for 60, 70 years. These were young believers. Do you know, they knew that God was on the throne and not Nebuchadnezzar. They knew that this king was only there because God had put them there. And they were trusting in the God who was the king of the universe. So don't worry about the outcome of your trial, my friend, if you're going through a trial. Don't think to the end and try to plan out what might happen, all the different routes. Just put your hand up. You will find that a bigger hand takes hold of your hand and holds you. You know, like a child. You know when you have a small child, it's grandchildren for me now, but I remember my own children, and you're walking along and they're sort of holding your hand lightly. And they're hardly aware. In fact, sometimes they sort of pull their hand away. I can do it. And then they fall. They trip. And the parent just grabs their hand and lifts them off the ground. Well, that is our God. That is our God. Third question. What was their experience in the trial? And I think there's just two things here that are related. The first thing, and Sukesh prayed this, was wonderful in his prayer. They were not abandoned. This is important, isn't it? They were not abandoned. You know, God had not forgotten them. down there in some province in the Valley of Dura in Babylon, God wasn't sort of busy tending some crisis in the universe. He wasn't sort of somewhere else in eternity saying, I've got a big problem. I've got to work something out. Oh, goodness, what's happening? He wasn't spinning plates. God is not like that. Sometimes we have a human view of God, don't we? Like he's a bigger version than us. He's just a bit more capable. But God is completely different to us. And God knew exactly where they were. I don't know if you remember the story of Elijah. I love the story of Elijah on Mount Carmel. And they have this competition. If you're not familiar with the story, they have a competition, don't they? And the God who answers by sending down fire to burn up the sacrifice, well, he'll be the true God. And these pagans, they start calling on their god Baal, cruelest of gods. And they call on Baal, and nothing happens. And they shout, and they dance, and they make a lot of noise. And Elijah, I love the fact that the Bible's full of humor. And Elijah, he just calls out to them, doesn't he? He says, you need to shout a bit louder, because your God might be asleep. He might have gone to the bathroom. He might be out. He's probably gone shopping. He could be on holiday. Shout louder. And they go, yes, come on, Baal, where are you? If you're out shopping, come back. He's shouting louder. Do you know, our God is not ever out. He's never on holiday. He's never putting his feet up, so you have a rest running this universe. He's never distracted. The Bible says, doesn't it, that the eyes of the Lord are towards the righteous. Our God never sleeps or slumbers. This is a very simple message, but a reminder. A reminder that we can have confidence in our God. They were not abandoned. And you will never be abandoned if you are a Christian. You say, well, how do I know that? I can prove that. Because there was one who was abandoned in your place. Our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ came to this world. He hung on a cross. And what happened on that cross? He was abandoned. You remember those terrifying words? Probably the most awesome words in the whole Bible. Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani. My God, why have you forsaken me? Was that just he was feeling lonely? No, God had turned his back on his son. Why did he do that? Because he was bearing your sins. The fury of heaven's justice, the flames of justice were being poured out on Christ, and Christ was abandoned. In those few hours on the cross, he bore an eternity of hell for a number of which no man can count. All condensed, poured into Christ. And he was truly abandoned, so that any of his children, any of God's children, will never be abandoned. No matter what you do, how far you fall, how far you leave your God, if you are one of his children, you will never be abandoned. And these three young men, as we know, were not abandoned. But as Sukesh prayed in his prayer as well, and I'm so grateful for that reminder, that they experienced Christ with them. This is the loveliest thing. Nebuchadnezzar was astonished, we read, and rose up in haste. He declared to his counselors, did we not cast three men into the fire? And they answered and said, true, O king. He answered and said to them, but I see four men unbound, walking in the midst of the fire, and they are not hurt. And the appearance of the fourth is like the son of the gods, or it could be interpreted as a divine one. Now, obviously, this is a pagan man speaking here. These are the words of Nebuchadnezzar. Okay. But who was this other man? Well, there are lots of different views. You can read the commentaries. An angel of the Lord. Well, that's a possibility. But the traditional Christian view is that this was Christ. You cannot prove it from this one passage. But if you read the Old Testament, you will find that there are many theophanies, visitations, where it's clear that this person is the second person of the Trinity, the Lord Jesus Christ, making a pre-incarnate appearance. I think one commentator says, trying out a body before coming. I'm not sure about that. But he came and he visited his people. And here in this flame, here in the heat, our Lord Jesus Christ comes. And you know, in the deepest valley, Christ will be the closest. In the hottest flame, Christ will be nearest to you. When life is going well, we come and we take communion, as we'll do this afternoon. We pray to the Lord Jesus. We sing hymns about him. We remember him. But how close is he really? A lot of theory, a lot of theology. And we believe in him, of course. But how close does he feel? Remember those two disciples on the road to Emmaus? How low they were. It was then that Christ appeared to them. And it's in the flame, it's in the trial, it's in the loneliness, it's in the big things of life which get us down. We meet Christ. I was looking through some hymns for this, and I was reminded of a man who was a preacher. He's in glory now, just across the water. If you go to the seafront and you look across and you look a bit to the left, you'll see Cardiff. There was a man called Vernon Higham, who was a pastor of a church, Heath Evangelical Church. And if you read a little bit about his life, he was a great preacher. I've heard him preach once. But he was a man who knew terrible health, even in his 40s. And he suffered this terrible problem with his health. And he was really, really low and thought he was going to die. And in the midst of that, he wrote this. And we know this hymn. I saw a new vision of Jesus. Remember, he's in the depths now. Not sure he's going to make it. I saw a new vision of Jesus, a view I'd not seen here before, beholding glory so wondrous, with beauty I had to adore. And listen to this. I stood on the shores of my weakness and gazed at the brink of such fear. 'Twas then that I saw him in newness, regarding him fair and so dear. He would never have seen that had life just been sailing along plainly. Or what about Henry Spafford? Mike probably, come see Mike Bryan afterwards. He's the expert on hymn writers in the church here. But Henry Spafford, 1871. His four-year-old son died unexpectedly. And tragedy for the family. And in the same year, and he was a wealthy man. He was a believer, of course. And in the same year, the Great Chicago Fire wiped out much of his wealth. So in order to sort of get over a little bit, he decided that he would take his wife and his four daughters to Europe to go and join Moody and Sankey on one of their European tours of preaching the gospel. He thought this would encourage them all. But at the last minute, he couldn't go. Something in his business cropped up. He had to go to an emergency shareholders meeting, and he couldn't go. So he put his wife and his four daughters on the, let's get this name of the ship right here, the SS Ville de Havre. Okay. And he said, I would join you later. In mid-Atlantic, the Ville de Havre sank in 12 minutes. And 2 days later, Spafford got a telegram with just two words, saved alone. He immediately set off for Wales to pick up his wife, and on the way, the captain got him up to the bridge and pointed out, he said, I think we're now passing the very place where the ship with your daughters on, your wife, sank. And that night he went down into the hold, or into his cabin, and he wrote this. My sin, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought, my sin not in part but the whole, is nailed to his cross and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord, oh my soul. And he wrote, it is well with my soul, it is well with my soul. You see, in the depths of the trial of life, that is the place you find Christ the closest. He's a sweet saviour. He's not only a saviour that saves you when you put your trust in him for the first time and then you're left to your own to get on. He is a saviour who comes with you. He's a continuous saviour. He saves you all the way into the new heavens and the new earth. He is a complete, tender, loving saviour. And I don't know, I only just sort of kind of become aware of this as Sukesh was reading the passage, and it's just occurred to me though that this saviour, this is a picture, isn't it, in a sense, that Christ came down into the fiery furnace to be with his people. But what a picture of the gospel, isn't it, of Christ leaving heaven and coming into Babylon and coming into the very fire to to save his people. What a picture, isn't it, of the gospel here. Are you a Christian this morning? Have you been born again? You might be young. You say, I've got plenty of time. Plenty of time. I go to church. I've got plenty of time to make that commitment. You may be quite old and you think, well, I've got a few more years yet. I'll put it off for a bit longer. My friends, you need a saviour who will save you from the trials that will come. You say, well, I'm sailing along okay. Trial, my life's good. I haven't got any trials. What about the last fiery trial of this life when you face eternity? You're going to need someone to come with you then. You're going to need someone to take you through. And what about the judgment day? What a picture that the flame will not hurt you on that day. You need Christ. So lastly then, and briefly, what were the effects of the trial? What were the effects or the outcomes of their trial? Two things, two short things here. First of all, they were better equipped to serve him. Therefore I make a decree, said Nebuchadnezzar. Any people, nation, this is verse 29, or language that speaks anything against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego shall be torn limb from limb, and their houses laid in ruin, for there is no other God who is able to rescue in this way. Then the king promoted them in the province of Babylon. They'd gone through this trial, and now they were able to speak freely of their God. They were released from the fear. They were now at liberty in a higher place among senior civil servants, among the government of the land, to talk about their God. And you know, the people, if you've been through a fiery trial, tell others about it. Tell others about what God has done for your soul. But the other thing I wanted to bring out here as we finish is that God was glorified as a result of this trial. God was glorified. And I think there's two ways that I've sort of spotted here. First of all, those who saw this would have been impressed. The Jews in Babylon, many of their faith had failed. Would they ever get out? Would God promise after 70 years to bring them out? You know, would it really happen? They were settling down and maybe it wasn't so bad. Would God ever fulfill his promises? Imagine seeing this, hearing about this. The word will have spread like wildfire. Did you hear what happened in the plain of Jura? Did you hear what happened? And there have been witnesses to this. What a strength and a faith to those around you. And my friend, if you're going through a trial, God will use that to strengthen the faith of those around you. Unbelievers were confronted with God. But I want to end just with one individual who was affected, just to illustrate this. Nebuchadnezzar. Now, he wasn't a great guy, was he? I mean, this is, you know, anyone who speaks against God, we're going to just pull them limb from limb and flatten their houses. This is a man of violence. Heat the furnace seven times hot. This is not a nice guy. We don't really want God saving that kind of people, do we? Do we want those kind of people in heaven? Surely we just want nice people in heaven like us. Oh no, this is not how God deals with the world, is it? Who's the most unlikely person in the Bible to get saved? Well, Nebuchadnezzar's got to be up there with Pilate and a few others, you know. And yet, interestingly enough, God saves this man. And I believe that this was one of the first steps where God started to speak to this man. Early on, we read that Nebuchadnezzar said this. He looked out at his city and he said, is this not the great Babylon? This is the kingdom I've built by my power and for the honor of my majesty. Look, it's all about me. Look how big I am. That's the proud sinner, isn't it? And maybe you're here this morning. Maybe you're not a Christian here this morning. And you're proud. What stops you coming to Christ is you say, well, it's all about me. I can manage. But after this incident, he says, blessed be the God. Notice, he didn't say, my God yet. He said, blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who has sent his angel, and so on. Not his God yet. But read on in Daniel. Read on in Daniel. Do your homework. And we find him giving his testimony later on. This pagan man gives his testimony in Daniel. And this is what he says. It is my pleasure to tell you. Now remember, who's he telling? He's telling people in Copse Road Chapel in 2022. He's written his testimony for you here this morning. It is my pleasure to tell you about the miraculous signs and wonders that the Most High God has performed for me. How great are his signs, how mighty are his wonders. His kingdom is an eternal kingdom. His dominion endures from generation to generation. So your trial, their trial, was the means of salvation to them, one of the most evil and yet powerful kings in all of history. God can do amazing things through you going through a trial. So, let me end by just asking you some more questions. All about questions this morning, isn't it? But I trust that you've asked God to speak to you this morning and God will answer these questions in your heart. Have you met with this God? Are you like Nebuchadnezzar? And you say, well, the God of Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego, the God of those Christians in my church, the God of so-and-so, God of the pastor. Or can you say, our God, my God, whom I serve? Is this a personal thing? Do you know God? Have you come to Christ? Have you asked Christ to come and cleanse you through his work on the cross? Or are you still hanging on? It's all about me, like Nebuchadnezzar. Are you prepared to go through the rest of your life without a friend who sticks closer than a brother? Do you really want to go into the flame of the fiery furnace of the trials of life, into death, into judgment, without the Saviour? Well, the Bible calls you a fool if you do that. But you're not a fool. You're going to respond to Christ this morning, surely, if you're not a Christian. Why not, even in our last hymn, even in the last prayer, you don't have to come and find a priest. You don't have to come and find a pastor, a deacon, an elder. You don't have to go into a special room. You don't have to come to the front. You need to have dealings with Christ. He is here this morning. Come to him as you are. You say, well, I need to clean up myself first. No, you don't. You wait for eternity to clean yourself up. Christ is the one who will come and save you. If you're troubled, come and speak to me. Come and speak to the pastor. Come and speak to someone here. But make sure you don't leave this building unsaved. Make sure you close with Christ today. It's a wonderful story. They went through their trial. And by the way, if you become a Christian today, this story tells you it's going to be a tough journey. But you'll have Christ with you. Let's pray.